Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. That gospel lesson for this first Sunday in Lent is a familiar one. It's found in all four gospels, or referred to, at least in all four gospels. Mark's gospel is very short and simply indicates that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days where he was tempted by Satan. Matthew indicates the same, but includes three specific temptations that the devil offered to Jesus. And our gospel reading this morning reads much like Matthew. But Matthew and Luke have that second and third statement turned around. They have them in different order. Now, I don't want to make a big deal about that bit of trivia, but it appears that Luke, at least in my mind, Luke emphasizes the devil's confusion and doubt as to just who this Jesus is. This time of temptation took place directly after Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was baptized, we read that God the Father spoke and identified Jesus as his beloved Son with whom he was well pleased. And Satan certainly heard that. And what he says to Jesus in the wilderness indicates that he isn't really sure just what it might mean that Jesus is God's Son. So just as he had done to Eve in the garden by twisting God's word and bringing about the fall of humanity, the devil tries the same on Jesus. It had worked then, and it should work again. After all, the devil had been successful at doing this for millennia before Jesus even came on the scene, and with all the people that God had created. But of course, Jesus doesn't fall for it. In spite of his hunger and thirst, in spite of being all alone in the scorching heat of that desert for 40 days, Jesus won't be swayed or fooled into disobeying his Father. That must have really given Satan pause. So like the good tempter that he is, he decides to watch and wait, and we read, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time." We looked at that text a little bit this last Wednesday, and I mentioned that the opportune time came almost 2.5 years later. On that first Maundy Thursday night, Jesus knows that Judas had listened to the lies of the devil and arranged for his arrest that very night, as he and his own disciples, one of them would betray him. That opportune time was now at hand. So after supper, Jesus takes his disciples to a garden, a grove of olive trees where they had gathered on other occasions. And Mark records, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Jesus knows full well what lies ahead of him. So he does what he had modeled for his disciples so many other times. He went to his Father in prayer. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The writer to the Hebrews says about Jesus praying, he says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." In that garden, Jesus pours out his heart to the one that he knows loves him, to his Father that he knows can protect him. But Jesus also knows that all of the sins of the world are about to be laid on him. "Abba, Father, take this cup." He prayed this for 3 hours. "Abba, Father, take this cup. Yet not what I will, but what you will." thy will be done. Was Jesus being tempted there in the garden? You bet he was. But this isn't just a picture of Jesus' temptation. It's also a picture of the temptation of God's people. See, Jesus' disciples also knew something was coming. They don't know exactly what, but it was clear from what Jesus had said and what he was doing that something big was in the works. And Jesus asked them to watch and to pray. But what do? They do what comes so easy to all of us. A large meal, a fair amount of good wine. And as they sit down to watch as Jesus asked, I know that their intentions were good. But watching is so hard. So hard when it's so easy to sleep. So Jesus prays for an hour. And we read that he came back and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I can't imagine the shame and the guilt that Peter, James, and John must have felt as Jesus turned to go and to pray again. Jesus told them to watch and pray, and I believe that they fully intended to do as he asks. But what happens? They fail again. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what did he have? If you read the Gospels literally, Jesus didn't have anything. Mark says something about some wild animals. And both Matthew and Mark say something about angels after the devil leaves. But otherwise, Jesus is alone. But what did Peter and James and John have? Now, it doesn't say anything about wild animals or even pet animals, and certainly nothing about angels. But what they did have was each other. Why didn't they talk to one another? Why didn't they keep one another awake? Why didn't they break up this time of watching and praying among the three of them? Why didn't they remind one another that Jesus wants them to be focused? Temptations. Isn't that the way it is for us as well when we're tempted? Isn't it best to not try to go it alone? Isn't it best to be around God's people, your brothers and sisters in Christ, to have them speak God's word and encouragement into your situation, to point us to what God has said about his love and his willingness to help us in our problems, to remind us that we're not alone? But so often, what do? When we're facing difficult situations? We do what those disciples did. Even though they're close, they try to go it alone. And what happens? Most often we fail. We fail because we don't come together with a brother or sister in the faith. We don't watch and pray together so that we don't enter into temptation. And that's what Jesus had told them to do. To do what he was doing. He asks them to do what he had done throughout their time together. Again and again we hear about Jesus going off to pray. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he was always alone or that the people that he was with, the closest people that he was with, couldn't see him. The disciples knew what he was doing. We read that at one time they observed Jesus praying, and when he finished, they say, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And then Jesus gave them, and to us, a model of prayer that's been prayed by his people now for thousands of years. In that prayer, Jesus essentially says, pray to your Father in heaven. That's what I do. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Thy will be done. We are simply to come to our Father in heaven and ask him, Abba, Father, what do you want me to do? Should I be doing this thing, Father, right now? Abba, Father, help me to do what you want me to do. But that's so hard. It's hard because we already know what we want to do. We want the problem fixed, or we want to know God's going to do it, to do what we want him to do, or we want to know that whatever it is we're worried or concerned about, that it's going to be dealt with the way we want it dealt with. We've already answered our prayer even before we ask. But that's not what Jesus received. And that's not what we receive either. We receive what Peter, James, and John receive. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. For these Sundays and Wednesdays before Palm Sunday, we're going to explore what Luther meant when he said, one must admonish the people to attend church and listen to the sermon so that they learn through God's word how to live and how to die. In other words, in these weeks, we want to ask the question, how do I live this life God gave me with confidence? And how do I face the reality of my death with hope? And we're going to do that by looking at that prayer Jesus gave us that begins, Our Father, who art in heaven. As I believe you all know, Luther wrote a little book called A Small Catechism, a little book of instruction that deals with the basics of the Christian faith. And one of the sections of that catechism deals with the Lord's Prayer. And I'd like us all to read together what Luther calls the introduction to this prayer. So read it along with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, what does this mean? With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true Father and that we are his true children. So that with all boldness and confidence, we may ask him as dear children ask their dear Father. How do we live with, well, how do we live and die with confidence and hope? If we listen to Jesus, it starts with believing that God is our Abba, our Dad, our Father. When we know that our Father loves us and wants only the best for us, we're most of the way there. We can live with confidence when we know that he knows what's happening to us in our life. And when we know and believe that he has our best interests at heart, we can face any event with hope, whether it's during our life or it's at the time of our death. See, Jesus doesn't teach us what we are to believe when he prays, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. He also modeled that throughout his life. He did that so that we might learn how to make this our default. You know what your default is, right? On your computer, you typically set defaults for things that you regularly do and want to have happen. When I start a new document on my word processing software, I click the icon that looks like a blank page, and when that page comes up, I know that the margins will be set, and I know what font it's going to show up in. I know it's going to be single-spaced with no indents and no spaces between paragraphs. I know this because I've set that default to show up like this for the new document that I want to make. So every time I open a new document, unless something's gone wrong with the software, I always know exactly what it's going to look like. Your default is the normal way you respond or react to a situation or problem. When God created us, because we were made in His image, our default was to love Him and trust Him above all things. But when Adam and Eve sinned, our default got changed. Our software was corrupted. And now, rather than trusting in Him, well, we just don't. We trust ourselves. We interpret everything through a sinful and self-centered spirit. Rather than being confident, we're afraid. And rather than being hopeful, we're prone to despondence, pessimism. But now the Spirit of God has entered into our lives. When we were baptized and we were made new into new people, a new creation. So now throughout our life, our software, if you will, is being rewritten by the Spirit of Jesus. And the more we rest in Him, and the more we practice what He has preached, the more our default will become like His default. When He needed strength, what did He do? He prayed. And when He needed encouragement, what did He do? He prayed. When He knew He was going to make an important decision, like choosing disciples, what did He do? He prayed. It was His default, both for Him and for us. He modeled it. He modeled it because it was important for Him, and I think especially because He wants us to know how important it is for us. To know that we have a Father to come to in time of need. That's some of what we're going to be focusing on, exploring in these next number of weeks. So as we close today, let's read again what Luther wrote. Our Father who art in heaven, what does this mean? With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that He is our true Father and that we are His true children, so that with all boldness and confidence, we may ask Him as dear children ask their dear Father. As dear children ask their dear Father. Abba, make this our default as well. Amen.